We have been strolling through the book of Acts. We have covered chapters 1 through 3. Commentators and scholars tell us, and you can do it just by reading it, so Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3 is just full of great news. Acts 1, Jesus ascends on high, and by his ascension, he is now ruling and reigning over our world, over our personal mess, over the world's mess. He is King of Kings. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes that Jesus promised, and oh, what a day. Finally, the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, the Spirit comes, fills God's people. People begin to speak in other unknown languages. People from around the immediate globe there have come to Jerusalem, and they hear the gospel, and thousands are saved. Chapter 3, it's kind of a transition because we're beginning to see that that we need to stand for goodness, herald the gospel, but chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 is all bad news. Chapter 4 that we will see today is the beginning of the persecution and the hatred of the Christian church. It'll continue through 5, 6, and 7, and it rolls and it snowballs to the place where our text today, nobody is martyred. As we go into 5, 6, and 7, we will see that nobody was spared, and that if you continue to profess your faith in Jesus Christ and a follower of him, it could very well be at the cost of your life. I'm not sure if I could take a bullet for Jesus. I sure hope I would. I sure hope that if the gun was in my face and they would say, curse Jesus or die, that the Lord would hold true to his promise and give me the grace to look down the gun barrel and say, he is my Lord and Savior, now and forever. I need help. I need help to find that courage, that strength to do those kind of things. We're going to see that here in our text today. So let's read. We're going to read chapter 4, and we're going to go from verses 1 to verse 22. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word? This is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Follow with me as we go. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could do. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? He was warned not to go. His friends and even family members told him that the last person to go before the medieval court and to defend their writings was burned to death. His name, of course, is Martin Luther. April 17th, 1521, he's been called, he's been summoned to go and defend himself and what he believes towards believing the gospel. He travels to Worms, Germany. He goes before the standing court to answer the question about his beliefs and teaching. So Luther was that simple monk, Augustinian monk, who had rediscovered the gospel. Scripture alone, grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, and sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And now it may cost him his life. So how it rolled out is this. When he went before the Holy Roman Empire, there was just one question they asked him. There was a stack of his books. And the Holy See said to him, "Are they your books?" What would you have said? "They know they're my books. I know they're my books. But if I fake it and say no, they'll let me live." To which he said, quote, "They are mine." And was said to him from the throne, "Recant or die. Recant of your writings, of what you have written, or you too will face the fire, the judgment of fire." Luther was a man who had incredible faith, but he was still human. And by his own account, he starts talking about everything that made his boots begin to shake, as we say today, and his legs. So what he did, he begged them for one more day. "Please give me 24 hours to go back and pray and seek the Lord on this." And they granted that to him. He went back, prayed, sought counsel, came back before the court, and they simply said this, "What say you?" And Luther responded with this brief part of his speech, which at this point in time he was heralding. "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since to go against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." That speech was a shot around the world, and that shot still circles the globe this very day. That what Martin Luther was willing to die for was the rediscovery of faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory, and we get all the benefits of now being united to Christ and know what it is to be born again, to have the hope of eternal life, and to live faithfully as followers of Christ. I wonder what I would have said. Luther, showing us that it is possible to stand before opposition, certain death before him, and he was able to find the strength to stand firm for Christ in the midst of great opposition. And doggone it, I want to know how. I want to know how he got that strength. I want to know how to stand for Christ and his gospel no matter what in my life. How does that happen? Verse 1, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Let's just stop here. The Sadducees were, they would be known, how do we say this? I say this without horns. They would be the theologically liberals. The Pharisees are the conservatives. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in the afterlife. They have a very loose understanding and commitment to the Word of God, but they were the best and the brightest. They were the lawyers. They had great minds. They were well respected. They had great jobs. They were paid well. So they were the those that people respected because they were here. Brains, beauty, bucks, accomplishments. So they're going to gather now. And they came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Have you ever had... Do you find it annoying when people speak through you? I do. I mean, don't we all? I mean, they come up and they interrupt because they have something important to say. So they come up, and while they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed. We got to do better on that Greek word. They were not only annoyed, they were enraged. He was talking about, they were talking about the resurrection. We don't believe that. We don't need any of this around here. They were increasingly annoyed, angry, because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What's going on here? Peter, seeing the lame man was with them walking, hearkening back to the resurrection of Christ, saying, "This is the hope of the world. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, you are still dead in your sins, and you have no hope." So he goes to the core of the gospel, and he says, we are talking to them about the resurrection of the dead. With a resurrected man, at least he was able to walk again, saw the power of Christ through the apostles. So what did they do? Proclaiming Jesus as the resurrection of the dead, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, in Roman law, you could not start a trial at night. So they were just going to buy time. So what do you do with people that you don't like and buy some time overnight? Sure, throw them in prison. That's what they did. They put them in jail until the next day. And then, but many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. That word men is actually andros, which is the Greek word for man. Not woman, male, not female. The other ones get used as well. So we've got 5,000 men plus the 3,000 just after Pentecost. So now we're up to 8,000. 8,000 people in such a short period of time converted to Jesus Christ. I guess I'd be a little scared too if a wave came through and, I mean, caught fire like this. So let me ask you this question. Verses 1 through 4 basically is the setting of what's going on, developing the plot, and it's encased by chapters 5, 6, and 7. 4, 5, 6, and 7 is all about the persecution of the church. So what do you think, why do you think the Holy Spirit put verses 1 through 5 here, 1 through 4, for us? It's in the section of persecution. It's beginning. It's the kickoff. What is he trying to tell us about persecution of the Christian church? Expect it. Don't be surprised. Don't long for it. Don't do anything to egg it on. Prepare for it. This is the normal world in which we live. Expect it. You taking notes? What's the first point? That's the first point. Expect it. It's interesting. We really don't see a whole lot. We're not told. But Peter and John, we never really see them freaking out. We don't see them getting anxious, rallying the troops, doing whatever. They go there. They continue to have great boldness, great confidence in explaining and calling people to the Savior, who is the resurrected Savior indeed. So, we expect it. What should we expect? Verse 2 says you need to expect ridicule over the resurrection. You can't prove that. Science can't prove that. Of course, they weren't talking about science back then. How in the world do you believe that a dead man rose? Peter believed it, and so did John, because they continued to lead by it. What else are we to expect? Look at verse 9. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, it was by the name of Jesus Christ. So expect ridicule about the resurrection. And secondly, even when you are making the world a better place, expect persecution. Don't love people, don't share with people, don't love your neighbors, and expect that actually the world is going to look in favor upon you. This act of kindness, you're going to blame us. You're going to put us in jail for this act of kindness. Expect it. Ridicule about the resurrection. We'll talk about supernatural things in a minute. And then we say, well, how does that work? Do you know the name Alec Baldwin? But it wasn't a snark. So Alec Baldwin, Hollywood actor, been through a difficult time with this last film they were filming. But he has made himself known and done very well in Hollywood. Did you know that he has a younger brother, you know, Stephen Baldwin? Yeah. So Stephen Baldwin was, he was hell's bells. He lived full steam. He had no break. He pumped no break. He was full acceleration through life. And he was getting in trouble, and he was beginning to fail in his health, and suddenly he became a Christian, a born-again Christian. And he wrote a book, and he started to be interviewed. And he was being interviewed. Matt Lauer, who used to work for the Today Show, was interviewing him. And I'm sure you know something about being interviewed by a journalist. At some point in time, there's going to be a gotcha. At some point in time, these questions are not off the top of their heads, right? They're strategic. And sure enough, as they entered into the dialogue, talked about his new book called Unusual Suspect. In there, he says, calls himself a born-again Christian. So Matt Lauer says this: could you tell us what it is to be a born-again Christian? Could you tell us why you're calling out Bono in your book to be more courageous with his faith? And then the last question, the coup de grace. Very strategic, well-phrased. He simply said, can you help us understand what your two brothers who live in Hollywood think of you now? Well, now you're gonna cite my family. He responded with my two older brothers are saying, there goes Stevie. He's on another journey. Just another what's happening next. And he's so impulsive. He's so immature. Mocked him. Made fun of him because he was now a born-again Christian. So at that point in time, they begin to talk, and Lauer said, could you answer that question? And Stephen had a great answer. He simply said this: what my brothers are saying, something like, there goes little Stevie, or another one of his little missions here and there, there he goes, little Stevie on his little journey. So do you hear the mock? You hear the ridicule of a younger brother who has encountered Jesus Christ, who changed his life, and whom he put his faith and confidence in, and tells his story. So what? What's the application? You need to expect to be persecuted, and in that time, you get to do what Stephen Baldwin did. Just tell your story. Just tell your story. Tell people how God has worked in your life up to this point in time. And don't cut out the bad stuff. Be honest. Talk about you came to understand something that gives you meaning and purpose in life far beyond anything that you found in this world. Sex, money, power, prestige. Tell them how Christ drew you to himself. You've got a great story to tell. Oh, no. Yes, you do. You have a great story to tell. And you don't have to come out of the pit of hell and, you know, oh, I can't believe what I did with my former life and so bad. And just tell him your story. And tell him what God used in the midst of that journey and continues to do that. We welcome visitors here today. Glad you're here. Little housekeeping, just a minute. When people come and visit our church, particularly those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, there is one response I get back from them, whether it's on a little card or whether it's email or whether I talk to them. It's this. You know what it is? They are astounded that Christians would gather to worship and confess their sins together. You know why? I asked one time. Because we all know that Christians think they're perfect. Oh boy. The confession of sin levels everybody here and then takes us to the words of encouragement so that we can say, I am a rotten, hard-boiled sinner, saved by grace, striving to be more like Christ. Lord, help me, make me more like Jesus. Come join us in the journey. Be honest. Don't make pretend. Don't puff yourself up. That does not help people understand the gospel. You got a story to tell. Stephen had a story to tell. He was honest. And the bottom line is, expect it. And while you're expecting it, tell your story. What Peter did, what John did. Secondly, let's go. Well, all right. I got to read a commentary for you. So, try to pick out which one you are. One commentator says this. This description of the early church cuts in two ways. If on the one hand we experience as Christian no attacks or persecution for our faith, it means simply we're being cowards. I'm leading the band. Follow me. But don't. He goes on and says, we are not taking risks in our witness, and we are not being bold. On the other hand, if we experience attacks without a concomitant fruitfulness and attractiveness, it means that we're being persecuted for being harsh, insensitive, or strident. Two camps. It is quite possible and maybe even normal for Christians to be persecuted, not for their faith, but for their discourtesy, their insensitivity, their lack of warmth, their lack of respect in dealing with outsiders. Insensitive, harsh Christians will have persecution but no praise. Cowardly Christians will have praise but no persecution. Which one are you? I'm the first. I don't want to be like that. Identify who you are. Ask God to help you. Expect it. Let's move on. Verses 5 through 12. So the second section here is going to be about the hearing, so to speak. So we pick up in verse 5. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there. And so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Of the high priest's family. So you get what's going on? This is a family affair here? Okay, I guess I wonder who's going to win. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name do you do this? Classic two questions in the old time ancients. By what power do you do this, or by what name do you do this? What are they asking? We want to know the source, right? Because we're going to snuff the source out. Peter gets his day behind the pulpit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, now watch this, there's an exclamation point at the end. This is Peter. This is Peter. This is Peter who denied his Lord three times. This is Peter who saw the Lord walking on the water, said, Lord, call me and I'll walk on the water too. What does Jesus say? come. Peter gets over the gunwale, he's shaking a little bit, he finally stands up and he starts walking, and then he takes his eyes off his Savior, he begins to see the wind and the waves, he becomes overwhelmed by his circumstances, I'm glad I don't do that, and he starts to sink. This is Peter. Look at bold Peter. Peter said, filled with the Holy Spirit, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are still being asked how he was healed," can you imagine looking at the high priest and said, "Then know this." Great confidence. "You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Do you think that was a wise move? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why did he choose that name? We don't really know, but he chose a weak name. Jesus Christ is not the weak part of it. Of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Peter's bold. He's confident. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," holding them accountable. "Yes, you. But whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you and is healed." I think Peter is demonstrating to us what it means, be careful here, to truly be a soldier for the Lord. Do you believe the Word of God is the Word of God? Well, we got problems. Let's start with numero uno. Do you believe that the Word of God is the Word of God?
Yes.
And does the Word of God promise you that no matter where you are or when you are aware, that His presence is there with you, guiding and directing you?
Yes.
Do you think He will ever forsake or leave you?
No.
Do you believe you have received the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ alone?
Yes.
The third person of the Holy Trinity lives in you. You believe that?
Yes.
Then why are we so silent? I'm sorry. That was a setup. It wasn't even in my notes. If we take God at His word, truly, if we take God at His word and list the promises that He's given to us that have all been yea and amen in Jesus, so He locked them in, and He has given to us, He is indwelling in us, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and even comes with an extra dose for Peter in verse 11, now filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just a little bit of the Holy Spirit. Not half. Full to the brim. Have you ever experienced that? Do you know why most of us haven't? Because we've never been in a situation like Peter. There comes a time in your Christian life, whether you're talking to unbelievers or non-Christians, whatever, that you recognize you have nothing. I can't think. I don't know all my arguments. I got nothing. And suddenly, you have something. And God begins to work in you. God begins to work in the person you're talking with. And all you can say is, that was the Holy Spirit. It happens. But it usually, not always, it usually, at least in opposition, it only happens when you're hanging out on that limb. I mean, you have taken a risk for the Lord. And you are denying your people-pleasing desires and dispositions. And you get out on that limb. And the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, confronts graciously rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account for doing something kind, then know this, and all the people of Israel, is the name of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. And then he goes to this, verse 11. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. What is Peter doing? He is appealing to the Old Testament. That's from Psalm 118. Why would he do that? Why would he go back to the Old Testament and say, "I'm going to bring proof of who this Jesus really is"? Because he wants them to see the fulfillment of the Messiah that they long for and say, this one who you crucified is the Lord of glory, the promised Messiah. I'm not sure that's an argument I would have made, but confidence in the Word of God. Confidence in the Word of God. Expect what? We talked about ridicule, address it. Address what? Address the opposition. That's what Peter's doing here. Listen to John Newton. He wrote a letter to one of his friends in ministry, colleague in ministry. He wrote him a short letter. It's based upon 2 Corinthians 2:16. It's where Paul says, and who is sufficient for these things? And we say with one accord, not me. Listen to what he says. We are in no worse circumstances than the Apostle Peter or Paul, who, though eminent and exemplary in the Christian life, found and freely confessed that they had no sufficiency in themselves even to think a good thought or to give a good word. That's a great place to be. Lord, I need you. Nor did he wish it any other way. Unbelief and 1,000 evils are still in your heart. Though their reign and their dominion is at an end, they are not slain nor eradicated. Their effects will be felt more and more less sensibly, as the Lord is pleased more or less to afford and abate his gracious influence. Here's where it gets good. We cannot absolutely conquer people nor evils, but it becomes to us to be humbled for them. And we are to fight and strive and pray against the evil one. Our great duty is to be at Christ's footstool, to cry to him who has promised to perform all great things for himself and for us. Why are we called soldiers but because we are called to a warfare? Don't misunderstand me. I am not talking about a physical warfare. I'm talking about a spiritual warfare that goes on above us, 6 feet, 20 feet, I don't know, that continues to occur every day. You're a soldier. You've been called to war. Act like a soldier. Commit to your commander. Believe him. Take his training. Expect it coming, and secondly, be willing to address it. Do you remember the name C. Everett Koop? It's a while back. He was a certain general of the United States under Reagan. And he's an elder. He was an elder. He's with the Lord now. He was an elder at 10th Presbyterian Church under James Montgomery Boyce, as well as Phil Ryken, some very prominent pastors and preachers and teachers. And when he took the appointment to be under Reagan, he was going to begin by traveling throughout the United States and visiting strategic places and cities. And NPR asked if one of their reporters could go with him. Excuse me, what would you say? I would say, not really. I'd like to be. So they said yes. There was a nice young lady, followed him, got on the jet with him, sat with him everywhere he went. And this was all on video. He was getting off at the first stop. They got up, got to the aisle, and they started walking. And then they had to stop. And the tape was running, camera. And she asked him, Dr. Koop, you call yourself a born-again Christian. Can you tell us what that means? I feel a fever coming on. Achoo! What did you say? He had a great answer. So now he's speaking to the world as a certain general of the United States of America. It was great. Simply said this, it simply means that I have good news for you. You can do that. We can do that. We can. We can anticipate. We can expect blowback. We don't grow hardened for it. We can lean in and address it simple ways. It simply means that I have good news for you. So let's wrap it up here. Look at me in verse 12. This is where Peter gets in trouble. Man, if Peter lived in a pluralistic society like we did, listen to this. Salvation is found in no one else. Here's the question. Does no one mean no one else? It's a universal negative, right? Canvassing the entire world, every philosophy, every theology. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the punishing wrath of God that he poured out on Jesus and not on us. And never again will he punish us because the punishment fell upon Christ forever. I don't mean he's being punished now. I mean that was a once and for all sacrifice. Do you believe that? No other name. How dare you? I mean, I can hear our culture. How dare you take an old piece of writing and take it to heart and then put it in the world, our pluralistic, don't you dare throw down any type of moral imperative. No other name but the name of Christ where ordinary people must be saved. Saved from the punishment, exclusive. Is that an exclusive statement? Yeah. Is that nice? Sometimes not. Is it offensive? In our culture it is. Is it offensive to you? What if it is exclusive? What if it is offensive? What if it is against all the cultural norms that we hold to? You can't possibly believe that. Sidebar, Tim Keller had a debate, an easy debate, with a Muslim cleric himself. Who was the third guy on that panel? Oh, he's a Buddhist. So he talks about this in his book, Reason for God. It's a great read. And he said, there was a student in the front row that asked the first question. He said to us, do you all believe the same thing about who Jesus Christ was? And they all looked at each other. And Tim kind of leaned over and said, guys, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I think we're all bright people here. And we have to say, well, no, we all have a different view of Jesus. Is that right? All three of them agreed. Yeah, that's right. So Tim said, well, actually, we all agree that we don't agree, that we all have three different views of who Jesus is. And that college student stood up and began to scream about, how are we ever going to end the wars in this world if you all can't agree that Jesus Christ is the same person to each one of you and in your doctrine and teachings? That's the world we live in. No. Where was I? Say again. Before I was talking about, what was I talking about? Help me. No other name. So, yeah, so it's abrasive. It's pig-headed. It's arrogant. But what if it's true? Just, what if it's true? To those of you who are with us today, you may not be Christians, you may celebrate and exercise your faith in a different way. I want, to everybody here, I want to apologize to you if the Christian church, if born-again, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians have offended you and have not spoken winsomely with you about the wonder of the gospel. And that's on us. Christians can be idiots sometimes. We've got to win the argument. We've got to be angry when we say it. My apology for all of Christendom over the past years of my life. So, what if it's true? One name found in no one else. And then he goes on, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, when they saw his courage, those of you that might have a Methodist background, in the 19th century, there was a circuit riding preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright. He was a Methodist circuit riding pastor who went from town to town on horseback, and he did either church services, local churches, or he did revivals and that type of thing. He got too close to Washington, D.C., and he went into the church where the pastor invited him to come, and just before the service started, the pastor pulled him aside and said, "Hey, I just want you to know that Andrew Jackson, President Andrew Jackson, is in the congregation." So as Peter Cartwright mounted the pulpit, the first thing he said was, "President Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent and receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior." Smoking. What a man. I don't commend his approach. I don't commend his methodology. Our culture is very different from where he was. But here's the kicker. After the worship service, the president came up and said to him, "If I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." It was appropriate for that time frame and how they viewed Christianity and everything else. I'm not commending the method. I am commending his courage. And that courage comes in the last section of what we're going to read very briefly. That comes commending courage by refusing to compromise. Peter could have shaved the edges off. He could have compromised and gone soft. So expect opposition. Address it, and then refuse to compromise. Let's be quick. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. That's a dig, right? That's a dig. They're commoners. They're not educated like us. They were astonished. You know what that means? God will use you no matter what. God will use commoners, unschooled people. God will use you no matter where you are. Or who you are. Thank you. It's what actually got me into ministry. I should have thought through it. Let's go. We got to keep going. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They took note. Mm-hmm. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. A miracle closes the mouths of those who oppose or hate the apostles. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. They conferenced together. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign. Interesting way to describe a miracle, a notable sign. Sounds like the Sadducees. And we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading, what's the book of Acts about? The gospel spreading. They're now up to 10,000 people that have committed their lives and are following Christ, following the apostles of Christ. 10,000. Very short time. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. The warning is, this world will always be trying to shut you down and shut you up. It's the nature of the world. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." There's only two types of people in the world. You're either for him or you're against him. Peter showing us that, warning us to say, expect it. Understand it. Don't react against it. Use it as an opportunity. But don't compromise. But to stop this thing from spreading, verse 18. Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There it is. But Peter replied, "Peter, wimpy, unfaithful, Christ-denying, faithless Peter. If God can use Peter, he can use you." But Peter and John replied, this is a snark in the Greek, "Which is right in God's eyes?" It's a trap. That's a great one. "To listen to you or to him? You be the judges." We thought Peter was sleeping in Rhetoric 101. "As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. In the midst of persecution, the church is growing. What's one of the fastest growing churches in our world? What nation? Say again?
Iran.
Iran and China. Come on, people. Come on. Persecution does lead to the spread of the gospel, and we want to be part of that. Cannot believe it. God using imperfect people like Peter to continue to spread the gospel. They could not decide how to punish him because all the people praising God would happen, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Let's land this thing and get out of here. Do you know the name Traveling Mercies? Anne Lamont. You know anything about Anne Lamont? She's rough. She's very rough around the edges. She wrote Traveling Mercies because she was trying to find a true north. So she had grown up in a horrible family, terrible father. She was now a single mother, was trying to find something to make sure that my son's life would be better than mine. She also was an alcoholic. Single mom, train wreck of a past, lives in San Francisco, is committed to the Democratic Party's understanding of how life should go in the United States. The kingdom of God is apolitical, just in case you want, apolitical. And she was wandering down the street one day and she walked into a church. She wasn't quite sure why. And in there was a rotund pastor. And she records her experience. She said, "The minister was about the first Christian I ever met whom I could stand to be in the same room with. That's on us." Most Christians seemed almost hostile in their belief that they were saved and you weren't. Bible-believing evangelical Christians, especially from the Reformed tradition, should be the most humble people on the face of this earth. Because everything you have, including your salvation, is a gift from God. How dare we be haughty? How dare we be haughty? What do you have that you have not been given? The Apostle Paul asked in the New Testament. What do you have that you have not been given by Almighty God? How dare us be haughty? Reformed, Presbyterian, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians should be the most humble people in this world. Shame on us. What did he mean when he said to be saved? I said, I don't know. He said, you need to go think about this. And she said, just tell me. So the pastor was hedging. He didn't want to give it up. He was holding back. And then he said this, great metaphor. He said, I guess it's like discovering you're on the shelf of a pawn shop. Dusty, forgotten, and maybe not worth very much. But Jesus comes by, and when he comes in and tells the pawnbroker, I'll take her place on that shelf, let her go. She says this. She began to see new light and new hope. I wanted to fall on my knees, newly born, but I didn't. I walked back home and I got out the scotch. God had done something inside of her, but her defense mechanisms, her coping mechanisms were still in place. You got them, I got them. We need to go to work on them. She was scared. She said, at that very moment, I was born again. The Spirit of God came in and changed my heart. I was welcomed. I was valued. Somebody gave their son for me. I was feeling better in general, less out of control, even though it would be 4 more years until I get sober. What is this? This is that long road of sanctification. When you give your life to Christ, when His Spirit comes in and regenerates your heart, all your sins and abuses don't just fly away. They could. Not for the rest of us. It took me 3 years. Thick in the head. Even though it would be 4 more years until I got sober, I was not willing to give up a life of shame and failure without a fight. Apostle Paul couldn't have written it better. Slowly I came back to life. I'd been like one of the people Ezekiel comes upon in the valley of dry bones. She knows her Bible. My word. People who had given up, who were lifeless and without hope, but because of Ezekiel's presence and the breath that goes out, the breath comes upon them, spirit and kindness revive them. I love it. The spirit of kindness and revival to revive them. Dead valley of dry bones. They couldn't heal themselves. They couldn't put themselves back together again. And the Spirit of God comes and saves such a lost, angry, vehement soul as Anne Lamott. If you read her book, Traveling Mercies, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, it's rough. Don't read it. Unless you really want to know how God uses, how God brings people to faith. Warts, dirt, a resume back here longer than we could actually make. God saves sinners. And He calls us to be people who bear the good news. Who bear the good news. Make sure your news is good. And include the good news of what Christ has done for us, giving to us and giving us a spirit of kindness that we might go and speak and watch Him do the miracle of miracles. The valley of dry bones comes alive. Pray with me. Father, so easy to teach and preach. Forgive my hypocrisy. Make us strong in the name of the Lord. Help us to make sure our news is good news. Help us to believe and prepare. Help us to expect opposition. Help us to be winsome and wise as we address it. And give us such a spirit in ourselves that we will refuse to compromise. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven or on earth that men can be saved. Repent, believe, put your faith alone in Christ alone, and be saved. Give us that, we pray. Forgive us for our silence. Loosen our tongues that we may be good news people for a good news church, for a town, a city, and a world that needs the gospel. We ask it and commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.